Well, tonight I'm going to do something quite different. I'm going to be starting a new series of messages. And these messages are really designed to get us thinking about how we can share the gospel with people who are different than us, people who think differently than us, people from other religions of the world. And so I hope that tonight's message and the next few weeks as we go into this series that you will find it helpful. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings on us. We thank you for the banner of the cross under which we as believers march. And we are marching on to advance the gospel around the world. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us in this as you enable us to go forth. You will put words in our mouth to say, and no doubt you will put a desire in our heart, a love for the lost, that will motivate us to share our faith. And I pray that you will help us in all this. In Jesus' name, amen. This new series is entitled The Gospel for All. And we are now just several weeks away from our mission conference that we have at the end of October. And so this really fits in well to that theme of missions for the world, proclaiming Christ to the world. And it really is the gospel for all. We want to talk about how we can share our faith with those from other religious backgrounds. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Hindus, Muslims, atheists, and Jewish people. How can we effectively share the gospel with these people? Well, we could have done this as a Sunday school series, and very often this kind of thing is done as a Sunday school series, but I just really felt burdened of heart to get this information to everyone, to all of our adults, young and old, to our children, who also need to hear this, because they will encounter friends and playmates who are from other religions. We're living in a quite integrated society, and it's more likely now than ever that you will cross paths and encounter people who are from these other religions of the world. And so I've decided to do this as a series of messages on Sunday night. It's going to be a little different style. It's not going to be so much preaching as it is teaching, giving you a lot of information. And in fact, I really want to encourage you to take notes. In your bulletin, there's that center panel that says notes on it, and that's a hint that you might want to do that. I'll be covering a lot of material tonight and really encourage you to take notes as we go. Each week, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start with a brief historical overview of the religion that we're considering, and then I'm going to do a survey of their major beliefs, especially how they differ from biblical Christianity. And then I will conclude each of our messages with some suggestions for how you can go about sharing the gospel with people from that religion. I want to begin tonight, though, before we get into the first religion of consideration, I want to begin by stating the foundational principle of this whole series. And here it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel for all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel for all. Hence the name of the series, The Gospel for All. The gospel we preach is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning His identity as the Son of God, concerning His vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of His blood on the cross, concerning His bodily resurrection from the tomb, concerning His power to save men from sin by grace through faith. And yes, students, you recite that creed pretty much every day in chapel. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I want to really focus on this gospel for all. And let's see what the Apostle Paul says. Really, his conviction of heart concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's everyone. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is the gospel for all. There is no other gospel. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he was expressing his concern about their departure from the faith. And he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, there is no other gospel. There's only the perversion of the gospel and the true gospel itself. So, as we are sharing the gospel with people from other religions of the world, we dare not change the message of the gospel. You understand? We dare not tamper with the gospel, because those who do so pervert the gospel and render their message null and void. There's one true gospel. And of course, there is the one true biblical Jesus. And he is the one we proclaim. Proclaiming Christ to the world. We proclaim the biblical Jesus. The real Jesus. The historical Jesus. Any other conception of Jesus that is unbiblical is really just nothing more than pure fiction and the invention in the minds of men. So there's one true gospel and one true Jesus. And there's one true authority for our faith and practice, and that is, of course, God's Word, the Bible. And so we focus on those things. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of all. We don't alter the message of the gospel in order to draw a larger crowd. We do not water down the message to make it more inclusive. We do not blunt the cutting edge of the gospel that informs sinners of their lost condition. Right? We do not pervert the gospel. We don't change the message of the gospel. But we do have biblical precedent for adapting our evangelistic methods. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Some point in the future, I hope to do a full exposition on this passage and perhaps the entire book. But for tonight, we're just going to focus here on some statements that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 22, where Paul is basically saying that he is seeking out every opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And here's how he goes about it. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Don't you sense Paul's heart on this? His desire is to get the gospel out to everyone. And he recognizes that people are coming from different perspectives and backgrounds. And so he's trying to meet up with them and fall in step with them and help them to see their need for Christ. He's looking basically for an on-ramp to present the gospel to them. But he recognizes that sometimes he must adapt his methods to reach those people, but never altering the message of the gospel itself. So what Paul was trying to do and what we're trying to do is we're trying to maximize the opportunities that we have to present the gospel. And this involves recognizing that the people that we meet up with in the world are coming from different worldviews than us. They have a worldview that is not the biblical worldview. They have different backgrounds, different upbringings, different religious beliefs. We need to understand their perspective. And we need to understand how we can communicate effectively the truths of the gospel to them. But ultimately, what we have here are various starting points that lead to the very same presentation of the gospel. The presentation of that same one true gospel message. Ultimately, every gospel witness leads to the same gospel and the same Savior. After all, what did Jesus say? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we have to get to presenting the gospel to people. So when I title my message tonight, The Gospel for Our Jehovah Witness Friends, understand that we're not talking about changing the message, not one iota. What we're talking about is creating an opportunity to open a dialogue with a Jehovah Witness and bring them to the point where we have an opportunity to present the gospel to them. So let me again give you the outline of my message tonight. It's going to be three points. First, we're going to talk about how the Jehovah Witness religion developed, its history. I'm going to focus now on that particular religion. Second point will be what Jehovah Witnesses believe, their doctrine, just a survey really of it. And thirdly, we'll talk about what Jehovah Witnesses need to hear, what we need to communicate to them. So let me give you a little background, how the Jehovah Witness religion developed. Its founder was Charles Taze Russell. At an early age, Russell rejected the doctrine of eternal torment in hell. He rejected that biblical doctrine. And in 1879, he founded what would eventually become the Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. He also published a magazine that's called Awake, and that is still being published today. And he established Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. A book that he authored in 1917 ultimately led to a split in the organization. There was a larger group that was led by a man by the name of Joseph F. Rutherford, and that group became known by its common name, Jehovah Witnesses, and also by its corporate name, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The organization was headquartered in Brooklyn, New York, and in fact, it is still headquartered there even today. Although in 2009, they purchased a 253-acre tract of land in New York State with plans to move their headquarters there. 253 acres. Just for comparison, the multi-billion dollar company Apple Computer is going to build its new headquarters on a 175-acre tract of land. Well, Russell ended up spending a lot of time in court, it turns out. And all this is very well documented. His wife left him and sued him for alimony, and in the court proceedings that took place, it exposed Russell's virtual total control of the finances of the Watchtower Society, the vast financial power of that organization. He spent more time in court later and was found guilty of fraud for selling miracle wheat with the false claim that it would grow five times as fast as any other brand. During World War I, Russell was a conscientious objector, as all faithful Jehovah Witnesses are even today. Russell denied many of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, and all this is well established in a series of books that he wrote. He denied the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection and personal return of Christ, the reality of hell, the eternal punishment of lost sinners, the eternal existence of the soul, and the orthodox view of the atonement. In volume 5 of his 6-volume doctrinal treatise, and later he added yet a 7th volume, this treatise is called Pastor Russell's Scriptural Studies. Russell distinguished his view of the atonement from the orthodox or traditional view, and a view that he called the heterodox view, which is the view of the Unitarian and Universalist, that everybody gets saved. Okay, so he distanced himself from them, but also from the traditional view. His view is that of a modified ransom view of the atonement, in which mankind is ransomed from sin and death, and the death sentence against mankind is completely annulled. So he's a little bit off on his doctrine there. But I also want to mention a very strange part of his doctrine, for you see, he was also somewhat of a prophet, predicting what was soon to happen through a various series of flawed calculations. He identified 1874 as the date for Christ's coming, what he called the invisible presence. And he identified 1878 as the beginning of Christ's invisible reign. Well, those dates came and went, and so some revision became necessary over time. In 1916, Russell died suddenly, and Joseph Rutherford became the new president of the Watchtower Society. In 1920, Rutherford published a book entitled Millions Now Living Will Never Die, in which he boldly predicted the end of the world in 1925. Well, that date also came and went. In 1930, the Watchtower switched the date for Christ's invisible presence and invisible enthronement to the date 1914, and you will still see that date referenced in their literature. And I mention all this just to point out that this kind of thing has been happening for a long time and is still even happening today. More recently, we had the late Harold Camping of Family Radio, who predicted a series of dates of Christ's return, and that date came, and he revised his calculations and revised his dates, and he did it again. And ultimately, this last time, I think it basically claimed his life because he realized that he was wrong yet again. You see, prophecy that doesn't come true is what? False prophecy. Jehovah Witnesses are busy adding to their numbers. According to the 2013 Jehovah Witness Yearbook, there are over 111,000 congregations worldwide in 239 countries. Over 19 million attenders of their services. They have over 7.5 million publishers, they call them, full-time witnesses working for the church. And it's a fast-growing organization. According to their yearbook, on average, 30 new people undergo baptism for joining the Jehovah Witness Church per hour. And 6 new congregations are formed on average each day. So they are rapidly adding to their numbers. Well, that gives us a little bit of a history, a little bit of a background. We understand that this is not an ancient religion. It's a fairly new religion. And it's one that was invented really in the minds of men. Let's move on now and talk about what Jehovah Witnesses believe. And before I dive into the details of that, I want us to understand that their doctrines do not spring forth from the Bible, though they would claim that they do. And what we're going to see, we're going to go through a number of their claims, a number of their doctrines, and then I'd like to get to the point where we really refute those on the basis of Scripture. You see, their beliefs aren't really based on the Bible, like they claim. They're based on the writings of Charles Russell and Joseph Rutherford and the publications of the Watchtower Society. In fact, because their beliefs don't line up with Scripture, they have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. Now, Pastor Putnam brought me a copy of their New World Translation. And I'd like you to open your Bible to John chapter 1, verse 1. This is just the classic example of how they have altered their Bible to fit their doctrines. John chapter 1, verse 1. You know this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, what's the next word? God. Is that a lowercase g God or a capital G God? God. Okay? The Word, capital W Word, speaking of Christ, was God. The one true triune God. Well, you open up the New World Translation to John 1:1, and it reads this way. In the beginning was the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Lowercase g. Would you agree that that's a pretty big difference? Now, folks, they're going to come to you with various arguments from the Greek language saying that theirs is a more accurate translation. I've had the blessing of learning Greek. That's a false argument. It's not true. The correct translation is, and the Word was God, because this is really attesting to Jesus' deity. So let's focus on some specifics of what they believe. What do they believe concerning Jesus? Well, first and foremost, they deny the deity of Christ. They say Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. He's not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. In fact, what they believe is that Jesus is a created spirit being, created by Jehovah God. And if you dig a little bit deeper, you find in their literature that they actually connect the angel Michael and identify him as one and the same with Jesus. They don't get that from the Scriptures. They believe that Jesus became the Messiah at his baptism. And they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They believe that it was just a spiritual resurrection. So their views concerning Christ are quite off the mark. Well, what do they believe concerning man and salvation? Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists. And what that means, it means that they don't believe in eternal hell. They do not believe sin's penalty is an eternal hell. They believe that the lost sinner at death just ceases to exist. Their soul is annihilated. In fact, to quote their own literature, it reads this way, quote, when a person dies, he ceases to exist, end quote. That's what they believe. They think that believers, that is Jehovah worshipers, at their death enter into some sort of a soul sleep and remain in that state until the resurrection. Again, quoting from their own literature, quote, Lazarus was at rest in death as though in a deep sleep without dreams, referring to the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. They believe in the ransom theory of the atonement. And without getting into the details of this, I think Pastor Milligan maybe covered some of this in his series in Sunday school last spring. But they teach that believers are ransomed from sin and death instead of the biblical teaching that apart from faith in Jesus as their vicarious substitute, lost sinners are under condemnation and destined for the flames of hell. That's what the Bible teaches, that lost sinners are under condemnation. For example, John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Jehovah's Witnesses are really off the mark in terms of their understanding of the doctrine of salvation, even the atonement. Well, what do they believe concerning the kingdom age? Well, in short, they believe that it's already started. You have Russell's dates, 1878, later modified by the Watchtower Society to 1914. So they believe that that's when the kingdom age started. That's the invisible enthronement of Christ, according to their teaching. And if you line things up in Scripture, they initially believed, back in the early days of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that when World War I came about, that that was, in fact, the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Well, the problem is, World War I ended with an armistice and it stopped, and hostility stopped, and so peace resumed, and that kind of blew away their theory, so they had to modify that. And they are now teaching that the Battle of Armageddon could happen at any time. In fact, concerning the future, here's what they believe. One day soon, the Battle of Armageddon will take place. All who refuse to embrace the doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses will be utterly annihilated. And the kingdom of God will be fully established on a restored paradise-like earth. Jesus, as Jehovah's authorized representative, will continue to reign invisibly from heaven, that's what they're teaching, over this restored earthly paradise throughout all eternity. Folks, that just does not line up with the scriptures, and we'll get to that in a moment. Jehovah Witnesses do not believe in a heavenly abode for all believers. They believe as God establishes his kingdom here and as the earth is converted into this paradise, that this is where all believers will be. They think that the heavenly resurrection is limited to 144,000 people that are called the faithful followers, selected by Jehovah. And so they believe that Jesus will reign from heaven along with these 144,000. Well, to arrive at this conclusion, they have to twist a couple things. And I think it's very interesting, the particular verses that they cite in support of this. They cite a verse that I mentioned this morning from Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says to them, "Fear not, little flock." And from that, they develop a doctrine that says there is this little flock, you see, of 144,000. That's not in that passage. And of course, that number, 144,000, comes from the book of Revelation. Specifically, Revelation 14 speaks of these 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. But the Jehovah Witnesses have it all confused, because in Revelation chapter 7, it speaks of these 144,000 as being from Israel. They're ethnic Jews. In fact, it very specifically spells out that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the Jewish people. So the Jehovah Witnesses really have this quite confused. In 1935, the Watchtower's president, Joseph Rutherford, began to teach that he had received some new light, that is, new revelation. He's talking in prophetic terms now. And he's saying that 1935 marked the last chance to be part of this elect class of 144,000. And most Jehovah Witnesses today are not even aware that that is one of the teachings of the early history of their church. Well, you probably know a few other things about Jehovah Witnesses. They don't observe Christmas or Easter, citing their pagan origins. They don't believe in blood transfusions because of passages that speak of abstaining from blood. Those passages really talk about eating meat with blood in it. And, of course, they are conscientious objectors. The Jehovah Witness doctrine is not the true gospel. It does not line up with the scriptures. It is a false gospel. Earlier I cited Galatians chapter 1. I want to read verses 8 and 9. Here's what Paul says. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." Those are strong words. But Paul is saying we must preserve the purity and accuracy of our gospel message. Any departure from the biblical gospel is a perversion of the gospel. It's a false gospel, and indeed it's not a gospel at all. So we've looked at the Jehovah Witness history and their doctrine. What I want to move on now to is what the Jehovah Witnesses need to hear. And I'm going to give you a number of passages very quickly. We might go a few minutes long tonight. I just ask for you to bear with me through this. But I really want to give you some helpful resources that you can use as you encounter Jehovah's Witnesses in your daily lives. See, you need to understand that the real issue here is that these folks have been indoctrinated with false doctrine. And we need to point them to the Scriptures as the one true source of accurate doctrine and show them how they are off the mark and how they need to come to know the biblical Jesus. So what do they need to be taught? Well, we need to teach them about the deity of Christ. And this is the big fundamental error of their religion. You see, Jesus is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We have the triune God. That's what the Scriptures teach us. For example, in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In John 10:30-31, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And you know what the Jewish people did when he said that? They took up stones to stone him because they knew what Jesus was claiming. Jesus is God the Son. He is one with the Father. This is the part that Jehovah's Witnesses just don't quite get. They think that we have a three-God religion. And we need to tell them, no, we don't. We have a one-God religion, but he's a triune God. That's how he reveals himself to us. And there's further evidence that Jesus is God. For example, he is worshipped as God. In Exodus 20:3, and also in verse 5, we're told that we're to have no other gods. We're not to bow down to any other gods. Well, we come to Hebrews 1:6, which is speaking about Jesus. And it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is worshipped by the angels. We're told in Philippians 2:10-11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, that's what the Father wants. That everyone would bow the knee and worship his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worshipped as God. And of course, the Bible tells us that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. We have that famous prophecy in Micah 5:2. That prophesies of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Now listen to that verse again. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. He always was. He's not a created spirit being. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is co-eternal with the Father. But the real crux of the matter with the Jehovah's Witnesses is concern they have with the formal name of God, the name Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew language. And I want you to turn over to Isaiah 6. We're going to run through and take a look at a few verses in Isaiah. And then I'm going to pair up a verse in the New Testament that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is Jehovah. Now, this will really get a Jehovah's Witness's attention. So you might want to jot these down. Isaiah 6:1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jot down John 12:41. And in that context, it is speaking about Jesus. It uses pronouns his and him, verse 37, verse 42, in reference to Jesus. But it cites this prophecy from Isaiah. In John 12:41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his, the Lord Jesus Christ's, glory. So we have a New Testament reference that directly refers to an Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament passage is speaking of Jehovah God. Anytime in your Bible you have the word Lord in all capital letters in most Bibles, look at Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's the name Jehovah. So the Old Testament passage is talking about Jehovah. The New Testament passage is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's another one, Isaiah 40. Turn over to Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, we have a reference here, a prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist. And here it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the... Now, notice again, Lord in capital letters, the way of Jehovah, the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then you turn over to Matthew 3:3, and speaking again of John preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament referring to Jehovah, New Testament referring to Jesus Christ. Turn over to Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, again there's Jehovah, thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. And of course, the passage continues from there. So it's talking about Jehovah being the creator God. Well, in John 1:3, which is speaking about the Word, capital W, Word, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ, and Jehovah Witnesses would not argue that point. But there in John 3, it says that all things were made by Him, by the Word, by Jesus. So again, we have the Old Testament speaking of Jehovah as the Creator God. We have the New Testament speaking of Jesus Christ as the Creator. And there's a whole bunch more that we could go through. Isaiah 45, verse 23. In that passage, it talks about, unto me, Jehovah says, every knee shall bow. Of course, in the New Testament, we learned that unto Jesus will every knee bow. Old Testament, Jehovah. New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that Jesus is Jehovah. And that will really shake the bedrock faith of the Jehovah Witnesses for them to be confronted with that truth. Well, let me go on and just very quickly talk about things that we can share with Jehovah Witnesses concerning the kingdom. The Bible speaks of the visible return of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And do you remember when Jesus ascended to heaven, and he's there in Acts chapter 1, and his disciples are looking and watching him go up to heaven, and the angels appear, and what do they say? You know, why are you standing here looking up to heaven? Jesus is going to return in the same manner. There is the visible coming of Christ. And we're also told in the Scriptures that Christ will reign on earth during the thousand-year millennial reign. He will reign on earth and not from heaven, as the Jehovah Witnesses say. And I have some Old Testament and New Testament verses to support that. In Isaiah 24, verse 23, it says, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So the Lord will reign from the temple in Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And it speaks there that the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. We're talking about Christ reigning on earth. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. So we are going to correct the Jehovah Witnesses' understanding concerning the kingdom and confront them with these scriptural truths that we have Christ's visible return and His reign on earth. And then concerning hell and the eternal existence of the soul. What the Jehovah Witnesses teach in this area just cannot be reconciled with the Scriptures. Jesus Himself taught about hell. Matthew 23, verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation that is the sentence of hell? Luke 12, our passage that we looked at this morning, we learned about God, who after He hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. How can you make sense of that if there is not the eternal existence of the soul? How can you make sense of that if after the body dies, there is not a soul that lives on, and for the lost sinner is condemned to an eternal hell? That's what the Bible teaches. What about Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man? Remember that story in Luke chapter 16? The beggar Lazarus died. He was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. We would believe that to be in heaven. And the rich man died, and he went to a conscious existence in hell. And it says in Luke 16, 25, but now he, Lazarus, is comforted, and thou, rich man, art tormented. How can you explain that verse if there is not a conscious existence of the soul after the physical death? At the end of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a place of eternal judgment for lost souls. In contrast to the lost, though, the believer, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, when we die, we are immediately ushered into the presence of our Lord. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You can't make sense of that verse if you don't have an eternal soul that lives on after the body has died. So we've covered now the history of the Jehovah Witness faith, their doctrine in brief, and we've talked about things that we need to share with our Jehovah Witness friends. And we're going to share these things with them because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel for all. They are people who need to hear the true gospel message. They are people who need to hear about the biblical Jesus. But I want to give you just a few ground rules to follow as you embark on this journey to share your faith with a Jehovah Witness. First ground rule would be this: do not further their cause by receiving any of their literature. You see, what they have in their hand is literature that they have published from the Watchtower Society, and they want to give it to you. They'll take money for it, of course, but they'll also give it to you for free. Don't take it. Make a point of not taking it. Do it politely, but just say, no, I can't take that. And then tell them that the Bible is your sole authority for faith and practice. And have them promise that whatever they're going to tell you comes from the Bible, that they will show you what they believe from the Bible, from their Bible, and then ask them to give you equal time to share what you believe from the Bible. And then as they are sharing what they believe and they're reading from their New World Translation of the Bible, and you have your trusted King James Bible in front of you, and they read something and it reads differently in your Bible, make a point of that with them. My Bible doesn't read that way. Let me read read it to you from my Bible, and you read it from the King James Bible, and then you turn to them and you say, why is there such a difference? And you could pull other Bibles off your shelf and show them that it doesn't line up with their translation. But whatever you do, be courteous. Allow love to motivate you. Your heart desire should be to share the gospel with them because they need to hear it. They need to hear that Jesus is the Son of God. They need to understand that there is an eternal hell. And they need to understand that Jesus died on the cross as their substitute to take the punishment of sin for them so that they can have an eternity with God. And that there is an eternal soul. And for the believer, the eternal soul goes to heaven to be with our Savior before returning, as we learn in Thessalonians, at Christ's return for the rapture. So be courteous. I want to close with this passage. Would you turn to 2 Timothy 2? 2 Timothy 2. Verses 24 through 26. Thank you for bearing with me tonight. I know we've gone a little bit long. I felt that would happen. But I think it was good for us to cover all this in one session. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That tells us how we should approach a Jehovah Witness and share the gospel with them. Our Father, we thank you for what we've studied tonight. We do sincerely believe that the Bible teaches that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel for all. It is the gospel message that Jehovah Witnesses need to hear. They need to see how their doctrines do not line up with the Scriptures. They need to be confronted with the fact that Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. They need to be willing to bow the knee and worship to Him. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to have that gentle approach, that motivation of love, as we talk to our Jehovah Witness friends. May we have audience with them because we have understood that they're coming from a different perspective and they need help. They need to be pointed to the truth of the gospel. They need to be pointed to the true biblical Jesus. Help us to do that in Jesus' name.